Proverbs chapter 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Proverbs chapter 4. Part of our Bible study this Sunday morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound, if we have to, a mandate in the church age for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for allowing us the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word as we advance towards the high ground of spiritual maturity and hold that high ground. Glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So again, Proverbs is for believers. It has verses in here, of course, about salvation, but primarily it's about the walking lifestyle of the believer. And so, therefore, we can expect that it relates also to the divine institutions that I've written on the board. And the Bible indicates that there are four divine institutions that are provided for all mankind. And certainly, as believers, we should be model individuals that line up with the divine institutions. Tragically, many believers do not line up with the divine institutions, and you see them scattered about, and they're in the cosmic system, but they can't lose their salvation, but they can endure horrible suffering and misery and be a source of great distraction to believers that are positive. And the four divine institutions, of course, number one is privacy, volition, free will. God endorses this concept, and so should we. And number two is marriage between a man and a woman. Now, this was something that everybody took for granted up until about 10, 20 years ago in this country, and now it's all upside down. But the Bible indicates that marriage is a divine institution between a male and a female, one only. And then number three is the family. Children are to be reared in a family that understands the divine institutions, and ideally, a family that understands Bible doctrine. And it's not to be raised by the state or in a communal setting of some sort. Now, if you live in a tribal setting, obviously you got cousins and aunts and people that roam in and out, and that's fine. You don't have to live in a hermit, some type of a prepper and have your family in behind barricades or whatever, but the teaching is done by the parents, and we've seen that verse already about the mother and the father and their responsibility. And if you don't do it, those kids haven't got a chance. Number four is nationalism. And God is a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. And this, of course, runs the grain of our modern society in many areas where they worship at the altar of internationalism in the United Nations and we are the world and all this nonsense. God endorses nationalism, and along with that comes capitalism and law and order, a judge on the bench, police officer on the street, strong military, and all those types of functions. And patriotism, of course. Christ was a patriot, as we've studied many times. And those are the four divine institutions, and therefore believers should line up with these four divine institutions, obviously, and they should go far above and beyond these things, of course, and that is understanding Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. So we'll start up with verse chapter 4. It starts out with a father's instruction, and again it says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding." So that's the whole goal of paying attention, so you can gain knowledge, understanding. Verse 2, "For I give you sound teaching." This is Solomon speaking. "Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father," and of course this is Solomon, his father was David, "tender and the only son in the sight of my mother." Now, his mother with Bathsheba, we studied last time, he had three brothers. Actually had four brothers. One of them died very early after childbirth, but the four brothers, the two prominent ones, were Nathan and Solomon. Solomon was the oldest that survived past infant mortality, because the first one died, and he received, of course, the kingdom from his father. So he says, "Tender and the only son on the side of my mother." This means that he was getting attention from his mother, and children are all tender in the sight of their mother, and mothers shouldn't play favorites when the kids are young or when they're old. So he's just recalling when he was a young lad. Verse 4, "Then he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast to my words. So David, of course, as we studied the book of Psalms already, was also a Bible teacher. He was a prophet. He was a king. And he wrote many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. Let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. And this is in the English, we have exclamation marks behind it. The Hebrew didn't have that, but this is a good way to translate it. They use their emphasis by the structure of the language. And so the emphasis here is a command. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. These are commands. Well, how do you fulfill the commands? Well, you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You do not abandon my instruction, verse 2. Verse 6, do not forsake her, and this is Bible doctrine, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Love her, of course, it refers to this is your number one priority. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. That's an interesting saying. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. So the acquiring relates to your positive volition, and when you do that, you'll have understanding. Prize her, this is Bible doctrine, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Again, volition. You have to embrace Bible doctrine. And if you do, she will always honor you. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And this, of course, refers to prosperity and blessings and time. So I'm drawing on the board our assets that God put into an account long, long time ago. These blessings were put into your personal account with your name on it before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, many other passages. You've got two categories to this blessing. One is in time and one is in eternity. And you can imagine what these things are. We just list them. You know, what are blessings? Well, money. Everybody puts money up there as a blessing. It can be a blessing. In other words, all these things in time we're going to list can be a blessing, but they can also be a source of great cursing if you don't have the capacity to enjoy them. Because believers are meant to run on gasoline, not meant to run on water or any other type of stuff. So you can have money, you can have a great job, you can have a wonderful spouse, you can have great kids, you can have a great hobby, you can have health, obviously, is a great blessing. You can have a long life. You can be healthy and die early. You can have a long life. These are all things that we put in here as things that we all want. And these things aren't bad. And these are blessings that God put into your account before the foundation of the world. And in eternity, you have all sorts of blessings that are written in language of accommodation that we've discussed these before. In the Old Testament, they talked about you would have a city and you're called the friend of God. In the New Testament, it's much more detailed in terms of language of accommodation. You have crowns, you have wreaths, you have a translucent uniform that goes over the resurrection body. All believers get a resurrection body. Most believers are going to have nothing on their resurrection body at all. Nothing. They will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they realize that the time that God gave them, they just frittered it all away and did nothing. They did not embrace her. And that is Bible doctrine. They didn't seek after Bible doctrine. They forsook Bible doctrine. There is no positive volition. And that's the way it is, unfortunately. So these things are yours, and that's the crown of beauty. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And, of course, a crown of beauty refers to all these wonderful things you can have. Verse 10, hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life may be many. This applies to the females as well. He's using this to speak to his son, as we indicated earlier. And this is, again, that promise. We've already seen this promise again. And, again, the Bible repeats itself many times. The years of your life will be many. So this is part of your escrow blessing, a long life. It's going to happen, as long as you're positive to Bible doctrine. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. And this is the father saying, look, I've given you Bible classes. Now, when kids are little, you substitute your volition for their volition. Now, when they get a certain age and they go out of the house, that's it. You know, you point them in the right direction. But when they're little, that's what I told my kids. You know, same with the wife. We're substituting our volition for your volition. And you hear sometimes parents say, well, I don't want to discipline my kids because I love them. Well, that's a brief for you don't love them if you don't discipline them, if you don't instruct them in the way of righteousness. I have led you in upright paths. Verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. So here, of course, Solomon is speaking as his father spoke to him. And Solomon, when he first started out, he took these words to heart. He was very positive to the doctor. We studied this before. And the Lord said, what do you want? I'll give it to you. And he said, I want Bible doctrine. He said, because you've asked for Bible doctrine, I'm going to give you all these other things. And he had all these other things. But his problem was he lost his capacity because he flunked the prosperity test. He became so prosperous he forgot about the source of where the stuff came from, and he went down. We studied that before already, how Solomon went down, but he bounced back. So when he talks about many of these things, it's autobiographical, autobiography for this guy. He's talking about his own path through life. And we'll draw that little diagram on the board here. X is the point where you're born. Y is the point where you're born again. And then you got Z1 or Z2. Z1, we've got a 45-degree angle going up. And that's God's plan for your life. And that is what he has set up for you to reach maturity. Now, nobody stays straight on God's plan for your life. Impossible. We have an old sin nature. So if you're positive to Bible doctrine, the green line will represent your life. It's like a bumblebee. It goes all the way around the directive will of God for your life. But if you're positive, eventually, because he knows that you would sin and get off the track and get in the cosmic system, but he also knows that you would come back. Therefore, knowing you would come back, he plugged into that computer. This is a computer program, if you will, written in eternity past. He said, well, I'm going to plug in there predestination. Now, he elected you at the point of Y when you're born again, and he predestined and elected you based on your decisions. And as long as you're positive, he turns cursing into blessing. And you get to that point where he wanted you to get. That's the ideal mature believer. You get to that point. Most believers, however, their life is not like that. It's Z2. And that is, they never even get on God's track at all. So we don't need to draw a red line here. We just draw their own green line. It would be just a green line. And it goes down. Well, you can't lose your salvation, but you've never held on to Bible doctrine. You never wanted it. And therefore, even if you are blessed, you can't enjoy the blessings you have. So he says, verse 13, take hold of instruction, do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Bible doctrine is your number one priority. If somebody says, what's your number one priority in life? It should be Bible doctrine. And then everything else follows behind it. If it's not, then you can't enjoy things. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked. These are the people that scoff at doctrine, turn against doctrine. And do not proceed in the way of evil men. Evil is a double-edged coin. One side is sin, the other side is human good. They take human morality and they use that to please God, which is a great evil. Human morality will do a lot of good things, but it will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. And in fact, it can turn rotten. That's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, avoid it, do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. When you're tempted to go into the cosmic system, well, you know what the cosmic system is, and therefore, do not go into the cosmic system. Verse 16, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And this, of course, is people on negative volition. They constantly are seeking ways to advance the cosmic system in one way or the other. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That's a good way to describe people. Their feet are very quick to run to mischief. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So the path of the righteous, this is a believer that's positive to Bible doctrine. And it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That's your life. Z is when you're going to die. You shine brighter and brighter, you get to maturity until the full day, and that's when you're going to see the Lord face to face. And, of course, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what you did. Verse 19, the way of the wicked, in contrast, is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So again, the same metaphor, light is for the believer, darkness is for the unbeliever, or the believer negative towards Bible doctrine. They have no compass to guide them through light. through life. And every little propaganda that comes along, and the yard signs and whatever it is, they get all excited with the crowd and they go with the crowd. They're not thinkers at all. They claim to be thinkers, but they're not thinkers. They're sheep that are led about by the wicked. 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Again, it's a call to be positive in your soul. Verse 21, do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Again, this is a promise of God. 23, watch over your heart with all diligence. You are your worst enemy. Watch over your heart. You control the gate to your soul. And in the church age, you're either controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, or you're controlled by the old sin nature. And it's one or the other. At any given moment, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. When you're not filled with the Spirit, you're in the cosmic system. You're a carnal believer. So who controls where you are? You do. And so given that information, watch over your heart with all diligence. It doesn't say that somebody else is supposed to watch over it. You watch over it. For from it flow the springs of life. Yeah, the springs of life flow from your decisions, or the springs of death, which is the sin of the death. Again, you can't lose your salvation, but you can have a miserable life. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. These are one of the pitfalls that will lead you into the cosmic system, is devious speech and deceit, because it comes out of the mouth, but it first of all has to be in your brain. The mouth is simply the window to the soul. The eyes are not the window to the soul. The mouth is the window to the soul. Whatever comes out of your mouth is what's in your soul. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. In other words, keep your, like a laser beam, keep your eye fixed on eternity. Live your life in the light of eternity, not in the light of day-to-day activities. Because we are, none of us are, we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're behind enemy lines right now. We're ambassadors for Christ in a dying world. 26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Again, this is a metaphor. Feet is how you walk. It's your lifestyle. Watch yourself. You evaluate yourself. And that's what rebound's all about. Am I in? Am I out? Am I studying doctrine? Am I not studying doctrine? Is it my number one priority or is it not? And you know how to answer that question. Verse 27, do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So the right to the left, you've got lascivious activities on one side. You've got asceticism on the other. Ignore both of those things and just keep going. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, we're going to go into a concept here that Solomon's very familiar with, adultery. Because he lived in adultery, basically, and he had all sorts of wild women, and they turned his mind away from the Word of God. And he even set up pagan temples to all his various wives to their pagan gods because he wanted to please them. Do you want to please them? You want to please the Lord. Well, he chose to please them at this time of his life, which is a big chunk of his life. And so now he's looking back and he says, you know, I was duped into this, but he wasn't duped into it. He did it to himself. He acknowledged and he listened to these voices. And for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, this goes both ways, ladies. I mean, you can get these, you know, these guys in bars will tell you all sorts of stuff, and they have one objective in mind. So it's not, you know, we're just looking at from the male side, but it goes either ways. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. In other words, at the end of the day, you will destroy your soul. You'll destroy your capacity to enjoy the thing called marriage, and you'll destroy your capacity to enjoy the thing called family. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. In other words, it says her ways are unstable. She does not know. So this particular woman, you know, she doesn't have any information. Now, obviously, Solomon was attracted to the female pulchritude, and that's all he saw. But if he looked a little deeper into their brains, he would see that they were evil through and through. They were worshiping gods that required human sacrifice. They were doing all sorts of evil, evil things. And so he didn't look at that part. He just looked at the outward part. And they don't ponder deep thoughts, have any deep thoughts at all. The only thought they might have is, you know, what am I going to wear, or how am I going to dress up, or whatever it is. And that's fine in and of itself, but what's behind it? They're unstable. And they don't even know they're unstable. Number 7, now then, my sons, listen to me. Then do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. When you've got the sons in plural here, he's talking to all positive believers, male and female. And so he says, stay away from it. This will cause you great misery. And he should know, because exactly what caused him great misery. Or you will give her your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength. And your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. The hard-earned goods here is he built all these temples to these people. All the money he acquired, he built fantastic temples to the pagan gods. And of course, what did they give him in return? They just sucked him dry. They didn't care about Solomon. Not a whit. 11, and you're grown at your final end, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. This is part of the divine discipline that he suffered. And we studied this with his father David. David wrote several psalms about the condition of his physical body, and it was just all ate up. He was almost psychosomatic in his mentality, and his body was wasting away. 12, and you say, how I have hated instruction. Well, there's the bottom line. You hated Bible doctrine. You turned from Bible doctrine. I hated it. And my heart spurned reproof. He got divine discipline, but it didn't turn him back. He just dug in deeper. Because God was giving Solomon divine discipline. Who I love, I will chasten. I will skin you alive with a whip. So he got the divine discipline, but it didn't turn him. He had to go almost down to the very end of the line before he turned around. 13. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. Well, everybody has a teacher. And Solomon had Bible. He had prophets that taught him. His father taught him. His mother taught him. And he had this information at one time, but he did not listen to them, nor incline my ear to my instructors. So he had several individuals that were teaching accurate Bible doctrine, and he did not want to hear it. Because if you hear it, you got to make a choice. And he's got all the stuff he's doing on the one hand, and what the Word of God says on the other hand, somebody's wrong. So he chose against Bible doctrine. Verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So he's almost in utter ruin. And again, he's the king of the nation. Right in the middle of the king of the nation, he's supposed to set the example for the nation. And what example was he setting? Oh, you can worship each other gods. You can do whatever you want to do. Great evil was Solomon committing. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. So now we're going to, he's talking about the bad side, now he's talking about the good side. Who's your own cistern? Well, if you're married, that's your spouse. That's the only place you're supposed to drink the water from. And you can get the analogy here. And fresh water from your own well. Don't go to somebody else's well and test out their water. You've got your own water. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? This is a question. In other words, your springs, in other words, your blessings, should they be dispersed all around and all in the streets? And that's what Solomon did. He drank from every spring he could find. And so, therefore, it doesn't bring you any pleasure at all. 17, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, of course, if you get married late in life, still the wife of your youth. 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And this, of course, a great lover is someone that can concentrate. It's not a sexual athlete. It's someone that can concentrate on their opposite member. Now, this is the same terminology, and therefore you know it's the same writer, in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is quite almost, it's almost too much for some Baptist to read it. Because it talks about women and breasts and all sorts of things. And, oh, my golly. But it's the same terminology. Solomon wrote the Book of Solomon, and we've discussed the Song of Solomon. And it was really a memorial to the grace of God. and how he never got, part of his blessings, he never got the spouse thing. That was erased right out of his, even though he had a lot of spouses, it was never a blessing to him. It was always a cursing. He never found his spouse. And the Song of Solomon is about the woman that could have been his spouse, and he never got her. Never got her. Because he did it to himself. Now, he had other things, and of course, at the end of his life, he said, look, I'm concentrating on Bible doctrine now with the remaining years that I've got. And that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastics, which is also autobiographical, an autobiography, autobiographical. And even in the book of Ecclesiastics, he goes up and down and up and down and up and down in his own mind. But finally, he gets it at the end of the book. So we go back to 19, number 20. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? That's not where you're supposed to do these things. And embrace the bosom of a foreigner. Boy, he did that. We studied before. He had a lot of foreign wives, and he embraced all them as well. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. You can't get away with anything. Because God knows everything. He knew it a trillion years ago. Every decision we would make, everything we've ever done. And thank goodness he does, because a trillion years ago, he also knew we'd be positive to doctrine, and he predestined us to get back on the track. And he said, okay, well, I know they're going to fail, but I also know they're going to rebound. And I know I'm going to do this discipline to get them to rebound, and they're going to do it. And I'm going to make provisions to get them back on the path of righteousness, and they're going to get lighter and lighter and lighter until the end of the day, when they see the full light. Verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. So this is the alternative. Sent unto death. This is a believer. These aren't unbelievers. These are believers. Now, of course, we also are blessed when unbelievers follow these four divine institutions. But these unbelievers, as we studied before in Ecclesiastics, that's all the happiness they'll ever get in life. If an unbeliever is wise and smart, he's going to be a conservative. He's going to be someone who believes in privacy and marriage and family and nationalism, get a job and all those things. He's going to die and go to hell. So the Bible says, enjoy all these things while you can. Enjoy a good spouse. Enjoy a good job. Enjoy all the benefits that come from following the laws of divine establishment. And so unbelievers can be great patriots. They can die for their country, do all these things. But they're going to hell. You as a believer should embrace these things as well and go far, far beyond that, because you can do things they can't. They can't rebound. They can't learn Bible doctrine. They don't know the attributes of God. They know nothing about these things. They reject them. So unbelievers can embrace the laws of divine establishment, but how much more should a believer embrace these things? A lot more. They should be model citizens, and yet, in most cases, you can't distinguish an unbeliever from a believer. You can't tell them apart. They're either into do-goodism up to their eyeballs, or they're into other things, and you can't tell them apart. Chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in the Word of God, and we'll see why, because we're going to get to the seven things which the Lord hates. And this is an anthropomorphism. Anthropopathism. God doesn't hate, but it's language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine attitude towards these seven things. And these are the true seven deadly sins. Okay, so we'll get to it today. Chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then. In other words, you've made a bad deal. You said something stupid, and you've done something stupid, which we've all been there. And this involves your neighbor. You've done something that is either stupid, or you have set your neighbor up in a way, or you have made a pledge that you can't fulfill. What are you supposed to do? Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Okay, so this is just good advice. You know, if you make a bad deal or do something, don't try to weasel out of it. Don't hide. Go up to him and say, look, how can I make this right? What can I do to make it right? I have wronged you. And of course, when someone has wronged you, instead of you wronging someone else, the Bible tells you, you don't gossip about these people. You go to them, if at all, and try to work things out one-on-one. But of course, that's not the inclination of most people. If they've been wronged by someone, what's the first thing they do? Well, they tell the whole neighborhood about you, how rotten you are. So this is the other side of the coin. If you're the one that's been rotten, quickly go to that person and try to settle accounts. This is just good advice. It doesn't save you. It doesn't, you know, but it's good advice under the laws of divine institutions. Number five, deliver yourself. Oh, number six, verse six. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So in other words, he said, look at the ants. In other words, this is good advice too. Get a job. Ants are always working. Do you ever see the ants with signs up saying, we'll work for food, or, you know, hobos or whatever? They're all working. They've all got a mission to do. And you can, you know, drop some ant poison on them and they're back. You know, they regroup and keep going. There's no sluggards and ants in the ant colony. Nobody's laying up contemplating, this other ant has too much, I want what they have. And we know ants have divisions. They have, you know, you have the worker ants, you have the guard ants, you have the queen and your drones and all those types of things. But they're all working. They've all got a job. So this is, again, to the fourth category of the divine institutions. Get a job. Capitalism. And so they prepare her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? This is someone that's a deadbeat. They're a believer that's a deadbeat. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to do any work. They want other people to give them stuff, and they're jealous because somebody has something and I don't have it. So therefore, I'm going to be on the public dole. Uncle Sammy's going to take care of me. I want my welfare. We have families in this country that are like five-generation welfare recipients. The cycle just continues and continues and continues. And basically, they're bums. They don't want to get out and get a job. And it's very hard to break out of that when you're a sluggard. We in the military, we call them cot slugs. They won't get out of the freaking cot when everybody else is doing something. And so we get them out of the cot. And, you know, their back hurts. They got this. I got to see the doctor or whatever. And they always get some excuse. Anyway, number nine. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So this is what this person does. A little sleep, a little slumber. They don't do anything. They fold their hands. They kind of look around. They're not out there contributing to anything. They're worthless. And that's what it says, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. So this is another example. He's given us examples of people to good advice. So he goes from the slug to the wicked man who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. So all they do is spread strife. Strife among the brethren. These are among believers. Verse 15, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. So they'll get what comes to them. Don't worry about it. You know what the Bible says? I'm the Lord, I will repay. You have to worry about it. I know who these people are. And I will strike them down when the time comes. Sometimes God leaves these loser believers alive for a long time. Why? So they can be testers to the mature believer. And the mature believer has to have somebody that's plaguing them all the time. So if he kills them off, well, who's going to plague you all the time? Got to have somebody out there that's a tester. We have this in the military. We have these forces on, you know, we have war games. You have the testers get out there and do stuff. Now we have verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Again, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate. Hate is a sin. It's language of accommodation. These are things that are detestable to the Lord. And he's going to give you his top seven sins. Now, if we went to most churches and gave them a piece of paper, say, write down the top seven sins, what do you think you'd get in there if you had to collect the papers? Well, adultery would be in there. Getting drunk would be in there. Larceny, stealing property, private property would be in there. Well, let's see what God's seven sins are. Maybe even smoking. Some of these churches, smoking would be in there. Let's see what we got here. These are six things. This is God's top list. Now, all sin is sin, but some sins are different than other sins. Some sins are destructive of society. For example, the sin of unchecked homosexuality, where you celebrate homosexuals. Those societies don't last long, and they're struck down because they're destructive of what? They attack divine institution number two, they attack divine institution number three, because can you imagine, in my opinion, it's child abuse when two homosexuals raise a child. That kid hasn't got a chance. Hasn't got a chance. You want to talk about child abuse? Oh, my golly. And yet today, they glorify it. And, of course, the marriage issue, God set it up in the beginning, man and woman. Now, I understand that there are people that have sin nature trends in their sin nature towards homosexual activity. What should they do about it? Just don't do it. You might have a trend to being a drunk. What do you do about it? Don't drink. You may have a trend to be someone that chases every woman around town. It's a very strong urge in your soul. What do you do about it? Well, don't do it. Simple. I'm not saying that there aren't trends in people's old sin nature towards sin activity. Sure there is. Well, what's the solution? Don't do it and study Bible doctrine. And there's your answer, in a nutshell. We all have trends in our old sin nature that tempt us all the time. So I don't look, you know, you can be a homosexual, practicing homosexual, go to heaven. Sure, absolutely. You can be a practicing murderer and go to heaven. You can be a practicing adulterer and go to heaven, or a practicing thief, or whatever. Absolutely you can. You have dumb denominations and say, well, homosexual can never go into heaven. It's not true at all. You can be a practicing homosexual for 80 years. Of course, I don't think they live that long. If you look at studies, their life style shortens their life considerably, which is another thing they don't tell you about. But yeah, I understand that. There could be trends where people have these things in their sin nature. And so what's the solution? So just don't do it. Because either the Word of God is wrong or society's wrong. The Word of God says it's great evil that's destructive to society. Socialism is another great evil that's destructive to society. Now, there are other sins that are not as destructive, but there are sins that are very destructive. That's why in the Old Testament, the penalty for homosexual activity was death. The penalty for adultery was death. Why didn't Solomon get killed? he said, I just married these women. I'm not committing adultery. What about the 300 concubines? Well, you know, that's a special deal. So yes, the fact that people don't live up to the standards, we got all that. But it doesn't mean the standards are wrong. It just means that people suck. And we already know that. But you don't throw out the standards because people can't live up to them. It's stupid. Because without those standards, the society would collapse immediately. So let's see what these six things are. Actually, there's seven. This is biblical poetry. Remember, God doesn't change the personality of Solomon when he writes these things. He allows Solomon, he uses Solomon. He uses Solomon's entire lifestyle and his positive volition to doctrine as a young man, his negative volition, and then he returned to Bible doctrine at the very end of the day. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. We got the list here. Verse 17. Number one, this is like Casey Kasem. Remember Casey Kasem in the old days? You guys are too young. Anyway, he was... Yeah. We got some folks there, yeah. Okay, here's the top 40. These are top seven. First, haughty eyes. That's number one. What is a haughty eye? Arrogance. Arrogance is the number one sin on the list. You are arrogant. Everything's about you. The entire world's about you. Arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about others. They don't give a damn about anybody else. It's all about me. And we all have arrogance in our souls to some degree. But when you're controlled by arrogance, you are a miserable, miserable person. And I'll give you an illustration. You don't have to raise your hand, but if someone comes in and starts telling you about their fishing story, if your first thought is, I'm going to tell them about my fishing story, where's that coming from? Arrogance. You want to up them. Or they tell you about their vacation to Disneyland, your first thought is, well, I had a vacation to whatever it is. Arrogance. Or someone wants to tell you, I got this promotion, and your first thought is, well, I'm going to tell them about this or that or the other thing, or that person's no damn good, or whatever your thoughts are. Arrogance. Arrogance, because you're insensitive to others and hypersensitive about yourself. Everything is about you. And these are, and they're walking around our society by the droves. And they're emotional and they're arrogant people. Absolute arrogance. That is number one on God's hit parade. An arrogant person. And arrogant people are unteachable. You can't tell them anything. If you go into jails, almost every criminal will say, "I'm innocent." They know they're guilty. And why do they say that? Because they're arrogant. Criminals are eaten up with arrogance. That's why they murder and steal and lie and cheat. Because they don't care about anything. They don't care about anybody else but themselves. Satan is the most arrogant creature in existence. And he's also the smartest creature in existence. How can you be both? That's what arrogance can do to you. It can destroy you. And some arrogant people actually believe they didn't commit the crime. They actually convince themselves that I didn't commit it, and if I did, it's somebody else's fault. And that's what arrogance always says. It's never my fault. It's the man's fault. It's society's fault. And therefore, they have a large dose of jealousy. All the other sins that go along with arrogance. Vituperation, hatred, bitterness, jealousy. It's all wrapped up in the big thing called arrogance. Number two, a lying tongue. Well, of course, lying, telling lies. You know the truth and you tell a lie. And lie, of course, comes from the mental attitude. Now, notice both of these two sins are mental attitude sins. Except, well, number two, the first one's mental attitude sin. The second one is sin of the tongue, lying tongue. You have three categories of sins: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. That's where all your sins are going to come about. Some of them you hit a trifecta. You hit all three. the lying tongue is the second one. Number three, and hands that shed innocent blood. So number three is murder. This is an overt sin. You murder someone. This is intentional murder. This is not, oops, I dropped the hammer off the balcony and hit somebody in the head and they died. No, this is first-degree murder. You intentionally want to kill that person and you kill them. Or second-degree murder where, you know, the heat of passion, you just can't control yourself and you kill somebody. So this is the only overt sin in the list of seven. The only overt sin in the list of seven is murder. And murder is the ultimate deprivation of your privacy, isn't it? You can't violate someone's privacy more than killing them. That's the ultimate deprivation. You can violate their privacy by gossiping about them, by lying about them, by doing all sorts of things, yeah, but you don't kill them. That's the ultimate deprivation is murder. And, of course, that hits number one and number four. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, mental attitude sins, M-A-S, mental attitude sins. Your brain is thinking, how can you do evil to someone? And just fill in the blank, whatever that evil is. I want to get back at them. I want to destroy them. I want to steal their money. I want to do this. I want to do that. Whatever it is. I want to hurt them because they hurt me. And that's what you do. You just constantly think about ways to get them. I'm going to get them. And then number five, feet that run rapidly to evil. Feet that run rapidly to evil is obviously an idiom where you embrace everything that's associated with evil. All the cosmic systems, you love the cosmic systems. And you embrace evil. You embrace socialism and religion. You love religion. You embrace all these things. All the concepts that came right out of Satan's mouth, you embrace them all, and you can't wait to get to them. You have no interest in Bible doctrine whatsoever, and you embrace and celebrate the cosmic systems. This is particularly true in Cosmic 2, where you work against God. You're not just ambivalent. You want to tear down grace. You hate it. The next one, which is number six, a false witness who utters lies. Well, this attacks divine institution number four in the court system. You're a false witness. You utter lies. And we've seen this at work in just a recent historical example. Somebody's lying. Either the judge is lying or the false witness is lying. Well, you can see which one I believe. Somebody is telling a whopper. And somebody has violated this particular provision. They both can't be telling the truth. Somebody is lying. And it's a third category of lies. In the South, we have three categories of lies. We have lies, damn lies, and damn Yankee lies. Someone is telling a damn Yankee lie. And they're a false witness. Under oath, they're lying. And this is destructive to society and confidence in the system. And you're going to get up on the stand and do that? Because why is this up on the top list here? Because it strikes to the national entity. It destroys the idea of the judge on the bench and the rule of law and the police officers and all these things. And then the last one, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These are believers. Now, how are you supposed to deal with a believer that's done you wrong? Well, if you have to go talk to him, do it in private. Pull him off to the side and say, hey, you know, here's this, here's that. I did you wrong. You did me wrong. That's the same thing in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You know, settle these things out. Don't go out in the public square and gossip about people. Now, that's if you have to confront a fellow believer that's done something to you. And sometimes if you live with them, you're going to have to do that. Now, most men, we don't like talking about our feelings. We just rather, please, just go away. We just don't want to talk about it. But sometimes you have to talk about it. And you have to train yourself to be able to communicate with other individuals in your periphery, in the family, and members of the opposite sex, etc., etc. Some people, they want to talk about feelings for everything and anything, so you got to control it on both sides and use a little logic when you move forward in the process. So, but this is the problem with many people. You spread strife. You can do this in many, many, many ways. Many ways you spread strife. You don't mind your own damn business, basically, is that someone that spreads strife. In many cases, you have no call to talk about anybody. I saw him do this, I saw him do that. So what? It violates privacy. And therefore, it's a great sin. So these are the seven sins on God's list. They're mental attitude sins. Arrogance is the top. And as a Christian, you're not supposed to spread strife among brothers. You're supposed to have unity of the brothers. Now this means, of course, impersonal love, right? Right. Impersonal love is I, which all the integrity is in the object, love you, and you are the subject. And you can be obnoxious. Doesn't affect me at all. You can hate me. Oh, well, that's fine. Hate me. I don't care. It's impersonal love. You don't have bitterness towards them. You don't have hatred. You don't have revenge motivation. You live and let live. Let the Lord handle it. He'll handle it. So if you have strife among the brethren, the best thing to do is just let the Lord handle it if you can. But if you actually are confronted with these things and you have to live in the same roof, obviously you got to sit down and discuss things and don't spread strife. In most cases, just love them from afar. You know, you don't need to settle everything because you can't settle everything. Just love them from afar and saw the wood in front of you. So these are the seven sins that God finds are an abomination. Number 20, my son, notice there's no fornication in here. There's no adultery. There's no getting drunk or listening to rap music or homosexuality. None of that stuff's in here. That's not on the top seven list. These are the top seven list. Number 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. We've seen this phrase before. Again, that's the families where you're supposed to get this stuff. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. What's your first thought when you wake up? Is it about Bible doctrine, the Lord, or some aspect of that? Or is it about something else? For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching, and the teaching is light. This guides your path through life. Light guides you. Bible doctrine will guide you. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Your way of life, you're going to get reproof for discipline. You will get divine discipline. Thank God we do. He gives us correction when we get off that line and puts us back on the line. To keep you from the evil woman. Now we go back to Solomon's problem. His biggest problem in his sin nature was the ladies. Obviously, that was his biggest problem, and he writes about it all the time. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelids. I guess it's eye makeup. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. In other words, it will ruin you. It will take all of your assets. It'll take everything. You'll be reduced to a loaf of bread. I used to have a Ford truck. Now I'm driving a Toyota. You're reduced to a loaf of bread. Number 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you? It's a rhetorical question. No. You can't grab a lighted stick and hold it to your chest and don't think you're going to get burned. You grab an adulteress and hold it to your chest, you will get burned. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. This is adultery. The neighbor's wife. And of course, you know how this goes. Most people marry who you associate with. If you're at work, you marry somebody in the workplace. Or if you commit adultery, it's someone in the workplace. You know, that's just the way it is. Or whatever the hobbies or the clubs are. You meet people there, and then you have a couple of drinks, and there you go. And you've committed adultery with your neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Divine discipline waits you. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. And when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. And this is the same idiom. You're going to repay. You're going to pay sevenfold. And you don't need to steal things. You've got your own wife. Well, she doesn't have this. She doesn't have that. Actually, she does. And again, I tell many people, I say, well, I got to find the right person to marry. No, dude. The thing you have to do is be the right person. Concentrate on being the right person. Then when you find the right person, you can make a go of it. It's not about finding the right person. It's about you being the right person. Because you can find the right person, like Solomon did, but he never got it because he was not the right person. So God took that right person that he should have had and gave it to somebody else. And they lived happily ever after. So we have verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. There's a price tag on every sin, and adultery is a big price tag. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now, this is the jealous husband. You've seen this all the time. He'll shoot you. Or do other things to you. There's all sorts of things can flow from adultery because you don't think it's going to be found out. It'll be found out. And this could very well happen to you. Verse 35. He will not accept any ransom. In other words, you're not going to be able to talk your way out of this. Nor will he be satiated though you give many gifts. They want revenge. And that's why God developed the divine institution of marriage, so we won't kill each other off. Can you imagine without the divine institution of marriage? Man, there'd be shootouts and knife fights all the time. All the time. And so it's a divine institution that God has blessed and ordained, and stay within the parameters. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.